We'll turn to the fifth chapter of the book of John, John chapter 5. We'll read verses 28 and verse 29. The Lord Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Our 11th article of faith reads, "We believe in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and a general judgment, and the happiness of the righteous and the suffering of the wicked will be everlasting." This morning we'll conclude our series on the articles of faith of this church. And the last one, I suppose, will be about my favorite. So it tells me there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, all that are in the grave shall come forth, whether they be lost in the sea or in the fire, or whether buried in the graves, those bodies which God created from the dust of the earth, he will bring back together. Some say that seems impossible. Seems rather impossible for God in Genesis chapter 1 to take dust, form it together, and a man breathed in it to the breath of life, and it became a living soul. If God could do that, and create the dust that he created man out of from nothing, certainly he can reassemble the cells of our bodies and present us before the Lord in heaven. He tells us there that we believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. We believe fully that the joys of the righteous will be everlasting. At the same time, the punishment of the wicked will also be everlasting. In fact, the Bible teaches as much about hell as it does about heaven. And it makes very clear that it is a real place. Just as heaven is a real place, so is hell. They say, "Well, we don't focus on it too much." No, we don't. There's no need to focus on it too much, because no need to focus on a place we're not going. You know, but I do believe we ought to look at it from time to time. It is in the Bible, and it ought to be preached. The Lord preached it. The apostles preached it. The prophets preached it. And it's the truth of the Word of God. Now, when he talks about the righteous, how that their joys, of course, will be everlasting, and we should be raised the resurrection of life, he's talking about those who stand righteous in the blood of Christ. He's not talking about those who stand in their own righteousness, because as Brother Matthew's already brought to our attention, there's none good, no, not one. And so there's none that are going to stand before the Lord at the last day having his own righteousness. In fact, when the Lord at the last day is going to begin to commend his people and tell them what great things they did to the least of his servants there in Matthew 25, remember the response of the righteous? Their response is, "When did we do these things?" In other words, they forgot all about those good things they did. The wicked, on the other hand, they're going to come and try to boast of those good things. The righteous, when they come before God, are going to recognize their unrighteousness and trust only in the blood of the Lamb. We find in the book of Revelation that the song of the redeemed, of course, is going to be, "Worthy art thou, because thou wast slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." So here in John chapter 5 again, he says, "Marvel not at this," or "don't be amazed at this." He's just told us in the verses ahead, in verse 25, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now he is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." There he's talking about the doctrine of regeneration. Of course, those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But I like how he goes on in verse 28 and says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." Whose voice? The same voice that spoke in John 5, verse 25. It's the very same voice that gives a divine life that's going to call us out of the graves. The very same powerful Creator, the very powerful Redeemer, is also going to be the one at the last day who, when he speaks, graves will open up. Can you imagine what that day is going to be like? Just stop and think for a moment. You know, I would kind of like to be around when it happens, on one hand. But on the other hand, if I'm not, that means I've gone on to be with the Lord. So either way, it's a good state. But just stop and think. Imagine right out here in this graveyard what's going to transpire that day. The Bible makes it clear that the Lord is going to come. He's going to come as a thief in the night. He's also going to come as a woman in travail. That tells us we're going to know about the time, because there's going to be certain signs surrounding it. But nobody's going to know the direct or distinct hour or day. But when he does come as a thief in the night, he's going to come, and in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, there's going to be some major changes take place. When the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come with the announcement of the trump of God, with the shout of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise. That's amazing, is it not?
Amen.
I mean, just look in the Bible at the resurrections we see recorded where men were raised back just to their natural life. We go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and find where Elijah went to the woman there of Sarepta, and there he lived in her home. And after a time, of course, her child dies. And Elijah's blessed by God to restore that child back to life. There was great rejoicing in that woman's heart. You go to 2 Kings chapter 4 and find that Shunammite woman who was old when she received her son, and he dies on a certain day. And Elisha comes, the man of God, and through the blessing of God restores that child back to life. There was rejoicing in that mother's heart that day. When you go further in the book of 2 Kings and find after Elisha was dead and buried, there was a man digging, and as he was working and toiling, he died, and they just threw him in Elisha's grave because there was an army advancing against him, and when he touched Elisha's bones, he revived and came back to life. That was an amazing event, and I guarantee you there was rejoicing that took place. What about that widow of Nain when the Lord Jesus Christ came through and stopped the funeral? He didn't just stop and say, well, I'll let you continue on in a few moments. He stopped the funeral and it became a party because here that young boy, her only child, was restored back to life. And there was great rejoicing, not only in that woman's heart, but in the heart of the people of those that city. Of course, we know Jairus' daughter who was 12 years of age, and she passed away while Jairus was there to beseech the Lord to come to his house and restore to good health because she was sick. And of course the Lord paused along the way because a woman had issue of blood for 12 years and she begged the Lord's mercy and help, and so he stopped. And in the meantime, here comes messengers from Jairus' house, his servant, saying, trouble not the master, for the child is dead. And remember what the Lord said, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And of course she was restored back to life, and he rejoiced. I guarantee you there was great rejoicing there in John chapter 11 when Lazarus was restored back to life. But every one of these that I've just mentioned to you this morning were simply restorations back to natural life. The resurrection that's coming at the last day far exceeds those resurrections. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about it in Hebrews 11 and called it a better resurrection. It's better than those resurrections because there'll be no death after that resurrection. Every one of those I've mentioned to you this morning, I guarantee you, they died a second time. They were raised back to life, but they died at some future point. In fact, John chapter 12, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, remember what the elders and the chief priests wanted to do? They wanted to put him back to death. Now that's amazing and stupid if you stop and think about it. The Lord just raised him back from death, and even if they put him to death the second time, he could just raise him back again. And so it really wasn't going to accomplish anything to put Lazarus to death the second time. But here was their problem. He testified by his very life that Jesus was the Son of God, and they despised Jesus Christ, and they wanted to put him to death so they could remove him from the minds of the people so they would no longer believe that Jesus was the Christ. And of course, if they had put him to death, Jesus would have just raised him back again. That was a glorious time. But I know the time came that Lazarus died a second time. All those others died. They're not walking around today, are they? They died the second time. And that's why when the Lord comes back, it's called a better resurrection. Because at that one, there'll be no more death. No more death. That's amazing on itself. That tells me the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he destroyed him that had the power over death, who is the devil. That means Jesus is stronger than the devil. Jesus is stronger than death. He proved it, did he not? He went into the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And in three different places in the scriptures, we'll see where it testifies that God the Father raised him from the dead. We'll see where it tells that Jesus, the Holy Ghost raised him from the dead. But we also see where it says he was raised from the dead by his own power. Now that's amazing. Here's a man dead in the grave, and he was able to raise himself by his own power. Why? Because he was God. That wasn't God that was dead within that tomb. That was simply the Son of Man, the Jesus Christ, who was dead in the tomb. But as God, he was ever alive. And by his own power, he raised himself from the dead and, of course, presented himself alive. And with many infallible proofs, we see that Jesus Christ, who was dead, is now alive. As Revelation chapter 1 says, we're to fear not. Why? He says, because I am the first and the last. I am he that is alive, which was dead, and is alive, and behold, is alive forevermore. That's the Jesus that we serve. And the same power that he raised himself from the dead, he will also use that same power to raise us from the dead. And, of course,
course, when he was raised from the dead, he presented himself in a glorified state. And you and I shall be in that same state when we're raised from the dead. That means a state above sin. A state where we'll never experience the problems of this earth anymore. In a state where we will be perfect and pure and righteous before a holy God. In a day where we can actually behold his face and live. In a day where we can be presented by Jesus Christ to God the Father. And be presented in love and joy and peace and no fear of judgment or wrath. That's an amazing thing to behold. So again, the day is coming. Again, he says here, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. I'm glad to know that. Again, he says, don't be amazed by this truth. It is an amazing truth, but he said, don't marvel about it. In other words, don't sit there considering, well, is this really so? Well, to have conviction that this is the truth. Marvel not at this, he says, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. We find in the book of Daniel chapter 12 that Daniel testifies of this same truth. We turn to Daniel chapter 12 beginning in verse 1. It says, and at that time shall Michael, that's the archangel, he says, and at that time shall Michael stand up. You know, there's a few occasions in the Bible where we see angels sitting. There's many times we see scriptures testifying of Jesus Christ sitting. Remember what he did after he ascended into heaven? He sat down. Brother Don was talking about his kitchen, how it's not quite through. I said, well, do some more work. He said, no, it's time to rest. Well, the Lord didn't rest till he was through. I'm like Brother Donald. I've had to sit down many times when I wasn't quite through. I just didn't have enough energy to get through. I needed to get some rest to get through. But Jesus Christ never rested until he finished his work. Once he was through with the work that God gave him to do, he finished it. He sat down. When he sat down, it testified. It was accomplished. That's what he said at Calvary. Remember when he cried aloud, it is finished. What was finished? Remember what he told the disciples, my meat is to do the work of the Father. What was the work the Father gave? The work of redemption. That was the work he was given to do. Remember when the angel came to Joseph, he told him to fear not to take Mary to be thy wife. He goes on to say, because she's going to have a child. Of course, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He lets Joseph know that that child shall come forth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was the work which God gave him to do, the work of redemption. Well, when he was hanging there on Calvary, what does he cry? It is finished. What was finished? The work he was given to do, the work of redemption. And so he sat down, having accomplished that which he came to do. There in Luke's account of the Mount of Transfiguration, remember what the Lord Jesus talked to Moses and Elijah about? His death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. There was accomplishment in the death of Jesus Christ. You know what there is in our death? There's no accomplishment. It's the fulfillment of sin. However, in the death of Jesus Christ, here come the power over sin, the destruction of sin, which testified sin would no longer be a problem to the children of God anymore. So here the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That sounds like something was finished at Jerusalem. Redemption was finished, so he sat down. Well, here in Daniel chapter 12, it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up. I find, thankfully, in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ stood up. You know, many pictures of Jesus after his ascension have him seated at the right hand of God. But in Acts, we find him standing at the right hand of God. And there's a reason. Because one of his dear children, a man by the name of Stephen, was being stoned to death. And as he was being stoned to death, he cried to God, begging God not to lay the sin of their charge. And so we find that he fell asleep. He died. But as he died, he had the glorious vision of the Son of God standing in his defense at the right hand of God. Now, that's a glorious truth to know that Jesus Christ is so moved by the persecution of his people, he stands up from his seated position to show himself concerned for that which his children are enduring. And that's what Stephen got to leave this world beholding, was a standing Christ, a Christ standing by him, standing for him, standing with him, standing ready to receive him into glory. That's a wonderful way to go out of this world, is it not? To see the glorious risen Redeemer standing in our behalf. That's exactly what Stephen saw there in Acts chapter 8. So again it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. He says, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. At that time thy people shall be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. We'll talk more about this book in a few moments, but this is the book of life, whose names were written in it before the foundation of the world by Jesus Christ himself. He's the author of it. And according to the book of Revelation, he was the only one with authority to open it up and look therein. I don't know whose name is there because I don't have the authority to look in it. I didn't write it. I didn't author it. I didn't conclude it. I can't even look at it. But Jesus Christ is the author of it. He finished it. He's the one that has the authority to open it and look therein. And what's therein are the names of God's people. Well, here he says, those who are written in the book, they shall be delivered. Delivered what? From the trouble that shall be upon the earth, such as was not even seen from the time there was a nation. Again, he says, there shall be trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. But then it says in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You know, there are those that believe, at least like to believe, that for the wicked, when they die, they're simply annihilated. They just are no more. I suppose if I belonged in that camp, I'd want to believe the same thing. Because the Bible testifies just the opposite. Just as we have eternal life in glory with the Father, they'll have eternal life too. Only their eternal life's not called life, it's called eternal death and punishment. In other words, they're going to experience the judgment and the chastising hand of God for all eternity. You and I will not experience that because the Lord Jesus Christ experienced it for us. The Bible makes it clear when lust conceived to bring forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So both those two verses testify that the payment or the penalty of sin is death. And it's not just death for a while, it's actually eternal death. Now Jesus Christ experienced that for us. Now, I realize Jesus was only dead for 3 days and three nights. But somehow, he experienced our eternal judgment during that space of time. What we should have been given, the Lord Jesus took upon himself. And how this great God, this is one of the mysteries of godliness, how he could take that eternal punishment upon himself, and really, actually not even the 3 days he is in the grave, actually in the time that he was on the cross, he experienced what we deserved. And he paid the penalty in full. Here again he says, some, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and again, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Now, as I present this to you this morning, I'm not trying to scare any one of you, because I hope to make it clear in the preaching I've done here already, but if you were not chosen before God, before the foundation of the world, there's no way you can get into the book. And if you were chosen before God, before the foundation of the world, there's no way you can get out of the book. So if you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven. If you're going to hell, you're going to hell. And there's nothing we can do about it. What could be done about it, God did before time began. And there's nothing to do about it now. Now we're just speaking absolutes. These are things that shall occur. These are things that will happen at some future point. So again, here it's testified that the day is coming when those who are asleep in the grave shall awake. It's interesting, too, how it says those who sleep in the dust of the earth. According to the Bible, all death is for God is sleep. For me, it's death. I can't go out here to the grave and just speak and somebody wake up. But it's just sleep to God. It's no more than me being asleep and an alarm clock going off to wake me up this morning. That's all it took. However, for me to go out and try to wake one from the dead, it's impossible. Because they're dead to me, but to God, they're just asleep. All he has to do is speak and they wake up. Because God is powerful over death. He has the power to end death. And when he speaks, life is given. That's the God that we serve. Thanks be to God that that is the God which we worship. We turn to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll see some more of this same language from Daniel chapter 12 and John chapter 5. Revelation chapter 20. We'll begin about verse 11. We see that John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. John has given us a picture of what's going to happen at the end of time. He says, I saw, first of all, a great white throne and him that sat upon it. So here's John getting to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is John beholding the judge of all the earth.
He's getting to see a preview of what we shall see at the last day. So again, he says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's telling me this picture of Christ is not some meek and lowly lamb. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah here sitting upon this throne. Here is one whose face the earth and the heavens flee away from. Now I'm thankful that as we behold him, we get to see him as our dear friend, our elder brother, our Redeemer. However, there are those that view him, they will only see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's going to pronounce judgment upon him. Well, John's seeing him here in this way. He's seeing him as the Mighty One. He's seeing him as the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Counselor, the Governor. He's getting to see him in all his majesty, all his glory. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 12. He says, I saw the dead, small and great. They stood before God. You know, there's many who are worried that there's kind of day they've got to stand before God. Well, it's true. There's kind of day we'll all stand before God. That article of faith says we believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and we also believe in the general judgment. Now, when we speak about the general judgment, that's this verse right here. Here is the general judgment. Again, he says, I saw the dead, both small and great, and they stood before God. And then it says, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and that is a very important part of that verse, because that's going to separate two classes of people. Again, he says, I saw the dead, both small and great, and they stood before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. It says, and the dead, that's the wicked, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. He says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So here John is just letting us know that the day is coming when the wicked, whether they're buried in the sea or whether they're in the grave or whether they're in hell, they're all going to be assembled together and they're going to stand before God and they're going to hear an account of their works. Imagine what that day is going to be like. You're going to hear things of judgment such as adultery and murder and ungodliness of every sort pronounced upon the ungodly at that day. Again, he says, here are all these dead, even the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, I thank God that you and I will never be judged according to our works. We'll not be rewarded eternally according to our works. Now, there is a judgment for the people of God. We know that's true, and we experience it here and now. The Bible makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 6, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. To the Spirit, of course, we'll reap those good things of the Spirit. So again, he says, we're not to be mocked. Be not deceived. Don't deceive yourself, because God is not mocked. He knows what we do. But you know, there's a truth. The truth is this. Wherever you plant, that's where you harvest. You know, if I were to go out here in this front yard and plant peas, I'd expect to pick them up right there. I know I'm planting them down here at Lithia and drive up to Plant City and pick them. You know, I'm going to pick them right where I plant them. There's many seeds that we sow in this life, and we're going to pick them right here in this life. And that means God's judgment upon his people happens right here in this world. We'll harvest it right here in this life. But for the wicked, they'll harvest it in the next life. You go to Psalm 73, and there Asaph, you know, he said he nearly slipped when he saw the prosperity of the wicked and also of the foolish. You know why he nearly slipped? Because he wanted to be like them. You know why? Because he saw that they had no trouble. They were not in trouble as other men. There were no bands in their death. Their strength was firm all the way to the end. You know, they have their heart's desire. The wicked, as they live, seem to have no trouble, no problems. Nothing happens bad to them. They finally live a good old life and just fall asleep in death. And that Asaph saw that and he said, you know, here I am trying to serve the Lord and I have problem after problem, just like Brother Matthew talked to us this morning. Problems in this world, obviously. The Bible says we're troubled on every side and we should not give up hope in God simply because we experience some trouble. We ought to expect to experience trouble. We've sown enough trouble. We ought to reap some of it. So anyway, we shouldn't be surprised when we experience bad things. That's just a part of our existence. But I'm thankful Isaiah 43 makes it very clear that when we go through the floods, he'll be with us. When we go through the fires, he'll be with us there. When the waters overflow us, he'll be with us. That tells me over and over, whatever I experience bad in this world, the Lord's with me in it. And that ought to give me encouragement and strength to know that God is faithful. He doesn't owe it to be with me through those things, but thankfully he's merciful and stays with me no matter what I go through. Anyway, again he says, I saw the dead, small and great, and here they're brought to be judged their works in the last day. Notice what it says, that and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. The Bible talks about two deaths. Unless the Lord comes back, we'll all experience the first death. That's just natural death. The second death is an eternal death. And the Bible makes it clear, those of us who do not have part in the first resurrection, and that's Jesus' resurrection, those of us who do not have part in Jesus' resurrection and the first resurrection will experience the second death. So we must have part with the first resurrection to escape the second death. Now again, the second death is eternal judgment. The first resurrection is Jesus' resurrection. And the Bible makes it very clear, especially in Romans chapter 6, that we were in Christ when He was crucified, we were in Christ when He was buried, and we were in Christ when He was raised from the dead. So we're in Christ, and in that sense, we have part with the first resurrection. And since we have part with the first resurrection, there's no fear of the second death. But the wicked were not in Christ. They were not chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They were not in Christ as He suffered there, and they'll not be made a new man in Christ by the Holy Ghost. So they don't have part with the first resurrection, so they will experience part of the part of the second death. So again, he says, death and hell, they were cast in the lake of fire. He says, this is the second death. Now verse 15 is what includes us. He says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Remember again verse 12. He says, here came the dead, small and great. They stood before God, and the books were opened. And another book. Notice books, plural, book, singular. The book of the Lamb of God is one book. It's a big book, but it's one book. Somehow he got all the names of his people in one book. But there's just one book. However, there's many books to record the deeds of the wicked. And they'll be judged out of those books. But again, he said, whosoever was not found, written in the book of life, was cast in a lake of fire. I'd like to turn just a few moments this morning to Luke chapter 16, where we see a real life experience of this very truth. Luke chapter 16, you're going to find, beginning in verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Remember how I talked about there in Psalm 73 how the wicked, they just seem to fly right through life with no trouble? Well, here's this rich man. He's going through life wearing fine linen, and faring sumptuously every day. That means he was living high on the hog. You know, he had everything he could ever want. He was just enjoying the best of this world and not even giving a thought about things coming at the end of his life. However, it says, there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, it says, the dogs came and licked his sores. Look at the comparison or the contrast of these two. Here's the rich man in his fine home, wearing his fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. Now, just because a person's wealthy doesn't mean they don't belong to the Lord. I'm not trying to establish that. But this man did not belong to the Lord. Here he was enjoying the best of this world while there was a man laid at his gate named Lazarus, who was full of sores, just wanting to eat the crumbs that fell from his table, while this man was inside faring sumptuously every day of his life. And here's Lazarus out there. The only comfort he has is dogs coming up licking his sores. I mean, imagine the misery that this man experienced in this life. But notice what it says, verse 22, that it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is simply an old Jewish term talking about heaven. A lot of times, that's how the Jews would refer to heaven, was Abraham's bosom. Abraham, of course, was their father. And so his bosom was a place of peace, a place of joy, a place of rest. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ talking to Jews, use a Jewish term to reference heaven. So here's Lazarus, who's lived all these days in a miserable state. He dies, and he's carried up into Abraham's bosom. And it says, the rich man died also and was buried. But that wasn't the end for him. Again, I've stated already, there's some that believe that the wicked at death just simply are annihilated. But this story will prove just the opposite. It says in verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, when you study parables, I believe that obviously there's a message to be gleaned from them. I don't know if necessarily every point is literal. I don't know for certain if those in hell can see into heaven. I don't know for certain if they can see us when we're enjoying heaven. But it may just be that that's the case. Of course, that make hell that much worse if they see us in heaven enjoying the pleasures of heaven with God. Now notice what it goes on to say. So here is the rich man down in hell. He's in torments. He looks up. He sees Abraham. He also sees Lazarus there. And when he's there, it says, verse 24, he cries saying, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." I talk about a horrible existence. Here this man who fared sumptuously all his days, wearing fine linen in a fine home, experienced hardly any troubles. Now all of a sudden here he is in torments, watching Lazarus, who was a beggar, whose sores the dogs lick. He's watching him enjoy the blessings of glory. And as he sees this, of course, he's there in flames, begging God to send him down there just with a little drop of water on the tip of his finger to cool his tongue. You know, I've been a few times out in West Texas heat. Well, I was working all day long and there wasn't any water to drink. And finally, when the work was done and get back to where water was, boy, that was one of the most relieving experiences, just to finally have a cool drink of water. Well, that's what the wicked, they just like to have that. If they could just get a cool drip of water just to cool their tongue. Why? Because they're tormented in the flame. But notice verse 25, it says, "But Abraham says, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." If there's no other description of heaven and hell, it's right there. The children of God are going to be comforted, and the wicked tormented. What a comfort it's going to be. Think about how the gospel has comforted you in this life. Think about the comforts you've received at the house of God. Think about the comforts you've received in prayer. The comforts you've received in the singing of the hymns. The comforts you've received when a brother or sister who understood what you were going through came and wrapped their arm around you and just simply said, "I understand." Think about the comforts we've received by God in this life. That's only a portion. It pales really in comparison to the comfort there'll be in heaven. He says, you know, you had your fine things in this life, and he was tormented. Now the roles are reversed. But notice verse 26, "And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they that pass to us that would come from thence." In other words, there's a gulf here, there's a wall, there's a barrier. The people in heaven can't get to hell, and the people in hell can't get to heaven. That is a wonderful truth. Just as we cannot fall from grace in this life in the eternal sense, we can never fall from heaven. I'm glad to know that once we arrive there, we're there forever. There's never any fear of falling from it. There's a goal fixed at that time. There's only going to be two places left. The earth is going to have been destroyed, and so there's heaven and there's hell. There's only those two places, and there's a goal fixed between the two, not just a gulf, but a great gulf, and we're going to be in glory and no way to fall from it. So again, he says, would he not come to you? He cannot come to where you are because there's this great gulf fixed. Then notice his response. Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto them, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." The Lord is just letting us know here that the wicked are always going to be wicked. It doesn't matter what signs and wonders you would show them, they're still going to be wicked. The reason they're going to be wicked is because they don't belong to the Lord, and the Lord's not going to change their wicked hearts. We were just as wicked as they were before the Lord turned us. We would have stayed wicked too if we hadn't belonged to the Lord, but the wicked are wicked and always be wicked. In fact, here in Revelation it says, "Let him that's filthy be filthy still, and he that's holy be holy still." In other words, there's not going to be a change in the position of the righteous or the wicked, even if one came from the dead testifying to them. Interesting that they use the name Lazarus, because back over in John chapter 11, this very thing happened that he requested. I remember he says, just send him to my brethren, my father's house, because I have five brethren there, and they'll hear him. Well, in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ restored Lazarus to life, and they didn't hear him. In fact, they wanted to put him back to death, as I've already mentioned this morning, so it didn't convince them. We find the Lord Jesus Christ was restored back to life. He was resurrected in a glorified state. He wasn't just restored back to life. He was raised into a glorious state, and they didn't hear him either. So what this man says is not true. So again he says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they'll not hear even if one rose from the dead. So again in this we see where this man Lazarus experienced a life of bitterness, a lot of hardship, a life of trouble, a life of torment. But the Lord took him from that and delivered him to a life of comfort, a life of peace, a life of rest. Here the rich man, just the opposite. He wore linen, fared sumptuously. And in his inn, of course, he was there in torment. And all he requested was simply a drip of water to cool his tongue. Hell in the Bible is described in many ways. We find in Mark chapter 9, three different times the Lord says, there the worm dieth not. And he says, there's darkness. We also find that it's called a place of fire, a place of unquenchable fire and smoke. We also find it called a place of unquenchable fire and brimstone. And brimstone, the best thing I can relate it to is sulfur. Very unpleasurable smell and experience. Over and over we see hell portrayed as a very unsatisfying place. In fact, beyond that, a very tormenting place. But I'm thankful the Bible also gives us many great descriptions of heaven. And that's what I'd like to close out this afternoon, almost afternoon, close out talking about that instead of hell. I've told you all I know about hell, and I don't know any more about it because I don't ever expect to go and see it for myself. I know what the Bible says, and that's enough. I believe it's true. I believe it's real, and I believe there'll be real people there at some day. In fact, the Bible testifies to the truth, and just because it says it, that's enough. But the Bible also tells us enough about heaven. It doesn't tell us everything about heaven, but it tells us enough to have my interest piqued enough that I like to go find out more. You know, it doesn't tell me everything, but it tells me enough. In fact, it tells me a lot of what heaven's not. I find the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 tells us a lot of what it is not. And by that we can glean what it is. We find there that it's a place of no death, of no crying, no tears, no sorrows. All that stuff's wiped away. And even the remembrance of those former things. He says, behold, I make all things new. That's encouragement right there. To know that there's no death in heaven, no sickness in heaven. There'll be no eyeglasses, no hearing aids, no false teeth. There'll be no need for heart casts or those tests like Brother Julian had this morning. There'll be no cancer treatments there. There'll be no prostate trouble. There'll be no knee replacements. There'll be no hip replacements. Thanks be to God, because he's going to wipe all that away. He's going to give us a glorified body that doesn't get sick anymore. He's going to give us something we don't even know how to begin to think of it. He's going to give us a great and changed body, fashioned like to his own glorious body, that'll never experience the things that we have here in this world. I like that it says there's no weeping there, no crying there. He wipes away all tears. I've shed a lot of tears in my life and expect I'll shed some more before I depart from this life. But I thank God to know that there'll not be the first tear in heaven. You know why? Because there'll be no reason to cry in heaven. All it'll be is joy and rejoice and full of glory when we arrive and see the Master's face there in the Master's house, there in a better country that is unheavenly. You know, one of my favorite descriptions of heaven is John chapter 14, when he says, in my Father's house. You know, that's good to know. You know, I love going home to my grandmother's house. There's just something comforting about that place. It's not much to look at. We lived in it 2 years, and Lydia could testify it's not much to see, but there was something there about that place, because that's where my grandmother lived. That's where my grandfather lived, and it was a place of comfort, a place of peace, and a place we could go in time of trouble. But you know, that pales in comparison to the Father's house. It's the Father's house, and I'll be happy to go home there. It's his home. You know, one thing my grandmother always said to us, my house is your house. I guarantee that's how the Father's house will be. It'll be our house. In my Father's house, he says, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I like Hebrews' description in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says, they that say such things, what things? That they are strangers and pilgrims in the earth? He says, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. He goes on to say that country is a better country. It's a heavenly country. That's the country we desire. He goes on and calls it a city. A city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So it's a country. But then it comes down to a city. And it comes down to a house. We're going to a better country. To a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But then we're going to the Father's house in the city, in the country. Now that's good to know, is it not? That we're going to dwell not just in some vast place away from the Father, but we're going to be brought into intimacy right there in the Father's house. Right there in Abraham's bosom. You know, there in John chapter 21. Remember what John the apostle did? He laid his head on Jesus' breast. There's kind of a day we're going to go to Abraham's bosom and be able to lay our head on Jesus' breast. There's no more comforting thing to know that we can literally lay in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll receive us there, and it'll be a place of joy and comfort and peace, and no more knowledge of fear or death or pain or crying or tears or trouble or sickness, but all will be well when we reach that day. I read in Job chapter 3, verse 17, one of my very favorite descriptions of heaven. It says, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary be at rest." That's good to know. The wicked aren't in trouble. It's there. You know why? Because they won't be there. They can't get there. It'll all be without sin. It'll be holy, godly. It'll be a place of light, a place of joy, a place of peace. David said it this way in Psalm 17, verse 15. "Behold, when I wait with thy likeness, I shall be satisfied." I don't know what heaven will be, but I know this, it'll be satisfactory. I don't know a lot about it. I know just enough to keep me interested. I know just enough to keep me pulled towards it. But I know this about it, I'll be satisfied with it. You'll be satisfied with it. We'll all be satisfied there together. Again, we believe in the resurrection of the just and of the unjust, and the general judgment, and that the joys of the righteous shall be eternal, and also the punishment of the wicked likewise shall be eternal. But when we arrive at that day, and the book is opened and our names are called out, we will go at the Lord and be presented before God the Father, and we'll be there forever praising His name for the redemption that He wrought, and giving glory to the Lamb, because He's going to be the only one worthy there to receive it. There in Revelation chapter 4, where those elders wearing their crowns, remember what they did with them? They took them off and they cast them at the feet of Christ. When we arrive in heaven, there'll be some crowns of victory that are given to us. But I guarantee you, we're not going to walk around in heaven wearing those things. We're going to take them off and say, every victory we ever achieved was by the power of Christ. And so we're going to give honor and glory to the Lamb, because He's the one who deserves it all. May God bless you, is our prayer.
Amen.